So we're reading John 14, starting at verse 1 through to verse 14. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 993. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. You know where I am going. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We have a second reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15 through to 18, and that's on page 1088, in the church Bibles. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thanks, Doug. Friends, if you could keep actually the John passage open, that would be fantastic. As we start by asking this question, and that is if you've ever felt like your whole life has just been turned upside down, so that before this thing, whatever it was, your life felt relatively calm. But now that this has happened, well, your life just feels like utter chaos. Now, for some, perhaps you weren't feeling that great. And so you had some tests done, and you get some bad news, some seriously bad news. And you know at that moment that your life will never be the same again. That feeling that you realize suddenly everything has changed. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe a close friend. Maybe they became sick, or maybe they moved overseas, or maybe they broke up with you. Or was it your job? Made redundant overnight. Or your business, a dramatic drop in sales, or a lawsuit. Or maybe a haircut. You walk out and you look in the mirror and you think, oh my goodness, what's happened? Do you know that feeling? 1 minute cruising through life, and the next, utter chaos. Well, Jesus' disciples certainly knew that feeling. And today we'll be looking at the exact moment that this happened to them, their realization that I think their worst nightmares were realized when their dreams were shattered. And so what did Jesus say that would change their lives forever? What would he say that would actually turn their lives upside down? Well, let's start by taking a step back, because before we get to how Jesus shattered the disciples' dreams, we need to remind ourselves of what their hopes were. And their hopes were centered on Jesus. The disciples thought that Jesus could actually give them life after death, which is a pretty strange thing to expect from a fellow human, but the disciples did have some good reasons to think that he could do it. And that's because they'd become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, convinced that Jesus was the one that the whole Bible looked forward to. Now, they came to that conclusion as they listened to his teaching, as they witnessed his miracles, his signs, and as they heard the claims that he made. As that happened, they became utterly convinced that Jesus was the one the Old Testament promised, that he was God's Messiah. And that's why these disciples gave up everything to follow him. You don't put your life on hold for 3 years for no reason. You don't stop being a fisherman or a doctor or a tax collector, which is what these disciples had done for no reason. They did it because initially they suspected that Jesus was the Messiah, and by the end they were convinced. And yet Jesus says something here that will turn their lives upside down, something that will shatter their expectations. Because what he says, and this is actually in the passage just before the part that was read for us, is that he kind of abandoned his disciples. Chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "Children, I'm with you a little while longer. You look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so now I tell you." Don't underestimate just how devastating these words would have been to these disciples. Because they'd given up everything to follow Jesus. They'd become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they thought that their eternal future was now secure, bound up with Jesus. But now Jesus is saying that he will leave them, that he's going to go somewhere, and they couldn't come with him. So for the disciples, this was devastating news. And Jesus knows that, and that's why in chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them to not let their hearts be troubled, but instead to believe in God. Or we might say to trust God. And specifically to trust that when Jesus does leave, to trust that God's plans for his Messiah haven't failed. They are to cling to their knowledge that God knows what he's doing. And so again, Jesus knows that this will be hard news for his disciples to hear. But notice what he also adds in the end there. He doesn't just tell his disciples to trust God. He tells them to trust him. Which, to a first century Jew, well, that's scandalous. One does not merely trust in a fellow human. You trust in God and God alone. Now, this is actually just the first of many claims to be divine that Jesus will make in this passage. And we'll talk a bit more about that later. But why? Why is he going? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." Now, what's Jesus talking about when he says that he's going to go to his Father's house and prepare a dwelling place? Now, what's he talking about? I think these verses can conjure up all types of images. Perhaps Jesus arriving home, quickly greeting his Father, only to rush off, grab the vacuum, get the place, give it a bit of a once-over, get it ready for the disciples. Because that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples in his Father's house, he's not talking about getting the spare room in order. He's talking about his impending death on a cross. That's how he prepares a place for us. He's talking about his death on a cross. Now, we know that because when Jesus spoke these words, it was the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus knew that. He knew that his death was just around the corner. He'd spoken about it so many times before. He told his disciples in chapter 10 that he was the good shepherd and that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Earlier in chapter 6, we're told that the bread that Jesus would give for the life of this world was his flesh. And so when Jesus here talks about leaving his disciples, he's talking about his death, which at this point is now just hours away. That's where he's going. That's how he'll prepare a place for us. But even though the disciples were told so many times before, they didn't get it, and they still don't get it. And we see that in verse 4. That's why Jesus insists that his disciples do know the way to where I'm going. They know because Jesus had told them over and over again that he must die for them, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. I think that's why at this point, I think the passage actually gets kind of confusing. Jesus had told them that the time of his death has come, and so he must leave. And he tries to prepare his disciples for that by telling them to trust God and to trust in him. But the disciples don't get it. They don't understand it. A bit like a doctor, I think, trying to give some really bad news. They might ask the patient to first sit down to prepare themselves for the worst. And they tell them they have just days to live. But the patient doesn't seem to quite get it. And they think, well, hang on. So what you're telling me is that I'm kind of sick. Just kind of sick. But like the disciples here, they don't get what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is going, and that doesn't sound like good news. But they don't know where he's going, or they don't know why he's going. And you do wonder about that, don't you? Why are the disciples finding Jesus' words here so hard to understand? Now, what's the stumbling block? What is the cause of their confusion? Well, let's look at Thomas. I think he's a pretty good case study for what the disciples were thinking. He's a disciple, so he's been following Jesus around for something like 3 years now. He's totally confused, no idea what Jesus has just said. We see that when we look at his words in verse 5. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, I think we know what Thomas is thinking here. He's thinking that the Father's house must be somewhere on earth. So maybe a house somewhere, or maybe a cave, or something like that. Perhaps somewhere where Joseph had lived. Maybe that's what Jesus means when he says the Father's house. And so for Thomas, when Jesus insisted that his disciples knew the way to the Father's house, well, Thomas figured that Jesus was telling the disciples to make their own way there. And so Thomas is like, well, we can't go there because we don't know the way. But of course, that's not what Jesus was telling his disciples to do. And in fact, that is something that the disciples could not do. Because the house that Jesus is referring to, it's not Joseph's house. It's God's house. And the disciples simply cannot make their own way there, because the only way that anyone can enter into God's presence is through Jesus. And that's why Jesus has to set Thomas straight here in verse 6. He tells Thomas these famous words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that statement right there destroys any attempts that we might try and make to be with God on our own terms. To somehow bust our way into his presence. We can't do it. And so why is Thomas confused? Well, the surface problem is that Thomas doesn't know where this Father's house is. But that's a surface problem. That's a symptom of a bigger, of a deeper problem, which is Jesus' true identity, Jesus' divine identity. Because if Thomas had grasped that, he'd have known that the Father's house that Jesus was referring to, it wasn't Joseph's house. It was God's house. And that's Thomas's big problem here. He hasn't realized that Jesus is claiming to be God. And so Jesus, he actually pushes him on that in verse 7. Jesus says to Thomas, if you know me, that is, if you know my true identity, well, you'll also know my Father. So if you know that Jesus is God, you'll know who his true Father is. God in heaven. And so Thomas here, I think he's very complex. He's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has no idea that this Messiah is God himself. I think it's the same with Philip. It just hasn't occurred to him that Jesus might be claiming to be God. And so with all this talk about how if you see Jesus, you see the Father, Philip doesn't get it, and he wants to cut through this confusion and says to Jesus in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Which is ridiculous. Because while Philip has been with Jesus, he has seen the clearest revelation of the Father. Because the Lord Jesus shows us what the Father is like. He is the perfect revelation of God because he is God. But Philip doesn't get it because he doesn't know who Jesus really is. None of the disciples do. And so I left with these words in verse 9, which I think are actually quite chilling. Jesus says, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? Now, chilling words, isn't it? Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me? And so why are the disciples so slow? Why don't they understand? They've spent 3 years with Jesus. Why are they having so much trouble coming to grips with Jesus' true identity? His divine identity. Well, I guess one answer is we do need to remember that the disciples are growing up in a world that is different from ours today. This idea that God himself would come into our world as a human, for us, it's not new anymore. But for the disciples, this was new and they didn't see it coming. This would have seemed very strange to them. Because while they knew the Old Testament, spoke about God being one God. And so for Jesus to claim that he and the Father were one, that he and the Father shared this divine identity, this oneness, it's not surprising that the disciples struggled to grasp this at first. And so that's one reason, I think, why these seemingly clear statements on the lips of Jesus go unheard by the disciples. But there's another reason, I think a much more important, much more foundational reason. That's because they didn't have the Spirit that enabled them to understand. And more about that in just a moment. But that's why in the rest of these verses, Jesus now turns to encourage his disciples to trust him when he says that he and the Father are one. And so verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This was the big stumbling block for the disciples. This was their big problem. It's why they couldn't make sense of what Jesus was telling them. They didn't grasp his divine identity. And so Jesus says, hey, if you need proof, in fact, you don't just have to believe my words, but believe because of the works. That is, Jesus wants his disciples to reflect on everything that they knew about Jesus. Everything that they'd seen Jesus do, everything that they'd heard Jesus say, and to reflect on that. Because everything that Jesus did was the Father's work. And so when they look at Jesus, what he says, what he did, they will see that he and the Father, they are one. And really, that's an encouragement for us today, If we haven't taken a close look at the life of Jesus through one of the biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we've got to do it. And we'll see that Jesus is one with the Father, that all he ever does is in accordance with God's will. But Jesus gives them another reason to believe, and this confirmation will be seen after Jesus goes away. Because when Jesus goes to the Father, those who believe that Jesus and the Father are one, they will also do the works that Jesus did. But these works will be greater still. Now that's verse 12. What is Jesus talking about here? What are the works that we'll do today that are in some sense greater than the works that Jesus himself did? And how's that confirmed that Jesus and the Father are one? Well, maybe you might remember what the Bible says about John the Baptist, about he was greater than all those who came before him, but he was least in the kingdom of heaven. That's because of where John sits in what we might call salvation history. Because even though John the Baptist, he pops up in the New Testament, he really is an Old Testament figure, because he comes before Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And so when John calls people to repent, he actually doesn't call them to believe in Jesus, because he doesn't know Jesus like that. During his ministry, he's still looking forward to the one who is to come. And it's in that same way that those who come after Jesus will do greater works than Jesus did. We are further along in salvation history, and that makes a huge difference. Notice in this passage, during Jesus' ministry, people, they are confused. They don't get it. The disciples, they are confused. They don't get it. But today, following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and really importantly, now that the Spirit has been sent, well, we are changed by that Spirit, and so we do understand. So that now we know who Jesus really is. We know his divine identity, that he is one with the Father. And so today, it's in that sense that we do greater works than even Jesus himself did. Because as we proclaim the gospel and as people believe in Jesus, they believe in a way that they didn't during Jesus' ministry. Our works are, in fact, greater. But how does that confirm that Jesus and the Father are one? How does Jesus' logic work here? Well, it's because these greater works only happen once Jesus returns to the Father. That's the end of verse 12. A very important point. It's only once Jesus returns to the Father, because that's when he pours out the Spirit from heaven and changes us. Now, that's why it confirms that Jesus and the Father are one. It's because Jesus is the one who's sending this Spirit. And so these greater works, they confirm that Jesus and the Father are one, as do our prayers. Because when we pray in Jesus' name and our prayers are answered, it once again confirms that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, how that works is that if Jesus and the Father weren't one and we prayed in Jesus' name, we wouldn't expect those prayers to be answered. But the fact that they are sometimes answered means that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, just on these verses, I think sometimes we do tend to get these verses wrong. Because they are not saying that you can just ask for anything, and as long as you use Jesus' name, he'll do it. Now, I get why we might think that. In the English, verse 14 seems like it's saying exactly that, doesn't it? If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. But in the Greek, it's more like, if you ask me for something in my name, I'll do it. And in the context here, the something is kind of defined for us. It's one of those greater works that God will, in fact, do. So that the emphasis is not on how we can just ask for anything and God will do it, but it's about how when we ask in Jesus' name for God to do one of these greater works that he will do, and our prayers are answered, well, that confirms that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, I know that, particularly those last couple of points, there's some pretty tight reasoning and some tight logic that Jesus goes through there. And we've gone kind of quickly through it. You can ask me about it later, I guess. But to come back to the take-home message for this morning. I want to come back to those words that Jesus said to Philip back in verse 9. Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me? Thomas and Philip, they were afraid, very fearful of the future, because they didn't know who Jesus really was. They didn't know his divine identity, that ultimately he had everything in control and that his words would come true. But friends, that is not us. Because we know Jesus. We stand this side of the cross. We have received the Spirit of truth so that we know the truth, so we know who Jesus is, that he reigns as King over all things, that he is in utter control, and that he has our lives in his hands. And so when things are tough, when our circumstances change, we don't know what the rest of our lives will be like. When we think that it's all just a total mess, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be fearful. Because we know Jesus. We know who he is. We know his divine identity. We know that he has our eternal future in his hands. Now, don't mishear me. That does not mean that our lives will be easy. They may not. Jesus never promises to give us an easy, stress-free life this side of heaven. He doesn't promise that. But at the same time, we don't need to fear the future, because we know Jesus. We know who he really is, that he is King, that he reigns, and that he is in utter control, and that he has prepared a place for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that at times our lives can be turned upside down in a mere instant. And we know that when this does happen, that we do have a tendency to fear the future, to become afraid, to wonder what will become of us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we know him. We thank you that we know his true identity, his divine identity, and that he reigns over all things. And so, Father, just as Jesus encouraged his disciples to trust him in the midst of their confusion and despair, so too we ask that you would help us to trust him. Help us to know that he has everything in his hands, and that even when things look like they are an utter mess, that chaos reigns. Help us to trust Jesus because we know who he is, and trust that he has our future in his hands and that he has prepared a place for us with you. We pray this in his name.